house to the adult Bible class. It's good to see you in, and that we gather around the Word of God and grow in the knowledge of Christ. I welcome those joining us online to the adult Bible class here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. Shall we open this time in prayer, please? Our God and our Father, in the name of thy dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we approach thy throne of mercy and we thank thee, Lord, for this opportunity to learn more of thee, to learn more of our Saviour, to learn more of him as our King. And we do pray, O God, that thou wilt enable us to receive thy word, to understand and to apply it. We thank thee for bringing us into thy house this morning. We thank thee for all thy mercies, great and small, shown unto us, for everything thou hast granted us, O Lord. And we pray for the forgiveness of all our sins, that nothing may stand between us and thee this morning. O Father, fill us with the Spirit of thy Son, we pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to John. John and chapter 18, please. John and chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we'll read together the last third of the chapter, so that's commencing at verse 28. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. So we've come now to question 26 of the Shorter Catechism. If you have a copy of the catechism, the shorter catechism with you, then we can see, read it together. So question 26 poses this question. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer given is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. How doth Christ execute? How does he carry out the office, the duty of a king as our mediator? Well, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So this is the third of Christ's offices, as we've called it, as it is called, the offices, the role, the duty that he performs as our mediator, as our mediating redeemer, as our redeemer that stands between us and God and unites us to God. And this third of offices is the kingship. So we've already seen him as prophet and as priest, and here he is as king. And of course, in Christ's case, we know the title that he receives in the scriptures. It's not just the king, but he's the king of all kings, the king of every king. And the shorter catechism, if you just read, it reveals three main points concerning this all-conquering King Jesus. And that is firstly, his sovereign majesty. And we see that he is king. His saving mercy, because he subdues and rules and defends us. And his subjugating might, because he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And so let us see together his sovereign majesty to begin with. We see that in that first phrase then, that Christ executeth, he carries out the office of a king. And the explanation is then given in the rest of the answer of the catechism. So what scriptural evidence is there then that Christ is both our prophet and our priest, but also our king? Now, throughout scripture, there are types pointing to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We can think of Moses as ruler of the people. We can think of Abraham as the ruler of his household, and certainly as David, as the man after God's own heart, who is a type of Christ as king. Mm-hmm. That's very true. But also we have, in clear words of testimony, even from the Father's own testimony, that we hear in Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 and verse 6, the Father says this. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So the Christ, as we understand from the third verse of that psalm, or the second verse, I should say, is this king. So the Christ is the king even from there. But Christ's own testimony is very clear on this, there in the New Testament, that he says in John 18 and verse 36, as we read ourselves, Jesus answered Pilate, and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he has a kingdom, he's a king. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the everlasting kingdom of our Christ. And although when we consider Jesus as our mediator, as our God-man, as uniting us to God in himself and through himself, and when we think of that, we think of his incarnation very quickly. And so we might think that this kingship of Christ, that is in some way, it commenced when he was incarnated. And there is a logic into that, in that. But we're talking about a kingship of an eternal, of the eternal deity. And so, although he has become king as our mediator, he was ever king. He was still king. He was the divine Son of God, or the eternal Son of God, to use the phrase that is often used, and a good phrase it is too. Proverbs 8 and verse 23. Proverbs 8, a great chapter of Proverbs, speaking of Christ as wisdom. As the very wisdom, it's not just the word of God, the logos, but he is the wise word of God. the word of God, of course, is wisdom. And so here we have, it says in verse 23 of Proverbs 8, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And so we see the eternity, the eternality of the Son of God, even as a ruler. And his kingship is also declared in the gospel. It's declared in the gospel by others. He has declared it himself in confronting Pilate. But it's also declared for them, or for us, by others. Matthew 2 is where the wise men come from the east. And whom are they looking for? They have understood by the signs that they've been examining, and probably from a legacy that Daniel left behind with the wise men of the east. It's very possible that they would understand and probably had the Jewish scriptures with them. Whatever the background is, they were looking for a king. They understood that they were looking for a king. And that's what they said. It says in Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. A God king. They're looking to worship him. And even Pilate, even after that interaction that he had with the Lord and then with the Jews, he was still determined to call him the King of the Jews. He didn't let go of that understanding. And that's where he wrote on that superscription, the board that was above at the top of the cross. He wrote, John 19 and verse 19 gives witness of this. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, that truth just could not be withheld. It couldn't be held back, much to the annoyance and the chagrin of the Jewish leaders. And when we come even to the Great Commission, or also to the Great Commission, we see there that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he doesn't use the word king, he does speak of an almighty sovereign in giving the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, etc. All power. He's the all-powerful, the all-ruling king. Was he ever so? Yes, he was. We understand that from Proverbs 8:23, that he was always king as part of the triune Godhead, ruling all things. But here he is as the God-man, having earned as our God-man, as our king, great honors and authority. So that as this victorious and resurrected Savior, that we're really considering him now. He is always king, but he has become king. And as our king, and he's defeated death, he's conquered death, he's conquered hell, he's conquered Satan, and conquered the grave, and 40 days later he ascends up into heaven, and there we see the inauguration. We understand that he ascended up into heaven, and Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so there he is, he sits, not just, and I'll be careful using those words, not just as eternal ruling God, but as our Savior. And that means his kingship is a very personal kingship to us, to his people. There he is sitting, having conquered all his and our enemies, but we're going a bit ahead of ourselves by looking at that. So his kingly throne is therefore where? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. It is a heavenly throne. And this heavenly throne of Jesus Christ has a number of titles in the scriptures. It's a wonderful throne that he sits on. It's called a throne of mercy in Revelation 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is a throne of mercy. It's not actually called that there. It's also a throne of grace. And we know this from an oft-repeated verses Hebrews 4 and verse 16, a word that we often use to encourage ourselves in prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a throne of grace, and it's also a throne of glory. this throne of our King Jesus. It's a throne of glory. Psalm 9 and verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Sorry, that's the wrong quote. That's where it says, I obviously haven't got the quote here. It's a throne of judgment. And that was the quote for the throne of judgment as well. So it's a manifold throne. And what's the scriptures trying to teach us when it talks about the different aspects of the throne? That it's all encompassing, that it's all good, it's all compassionate, it's all righteous, even in the judgment from that throne. Because it says something about the kingship of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ there is righteous judgment, there is grace, there is mercy, and there is glory. So we've seen then his sovereign majesty, but we see also in this catechism answer and question and answer, we see his saving mercy. And this is where it comes closer to us, this truth of him being our king. Comes a lot closer. His saving mercy, we see that then. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. So he's been declared as king, and now this next session of the catechism really points it regarding his relationship towards us, towards his people. And the last part is his relationship towards the others, to those who are not his people, and to the anti-Christian forces of the devil. So a threefold work we see here then. He subdues, he rules, and he defends. He subdues, he rules, and he defends. So Christ's subduing of his people. Maybe that sounds a bit strange to use that term, to subdue. Why must he subdue his people? Well, by nature, we rebel against his authority. We would say, as we read in the scriptures, we will not have this man as our king. And so therefore he must conquer them. But see, the difference in conquering us or conquering Satan and the reprobate is a completely different conquering. It's a conquering unto mercy, hence his saving mercy. And it is, as we understand, that by the power of his Spirit, applying his word, that he changes that state of rebellion in the heart of the sinner that is his own, or one of his own people. And so what does he do? He conquers. He conquers the will that's against him. He conquers the desires and the emotions that are against him. That natural loathing that we have towards Christ, or the natural indignation that we are sinners. The natural independence that there is, that we don't need him. We're doing quite well, thank you. The natural obstinacy is changed, and then the Spirit is working. And on behalf of King Jesus is conquering us. Now this can be a long period of the Spirit struggling. Well, not the Spirit struggles, but we experience it as a struggle. Of working with us. And yet we know from Psalm 110 and verse 3, and it is a beautiful verse. It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of youth. That first part especially. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And this is it. This is the rebirth. This is that precious conquering work of Jesus. I said, well, if somebody conquers you, you'd expect to have great death and destruction when you think of a king coming in. And there is that unto judgment. But here we are speaking of the king in mercy. That he comes, sends forth his Spirit, and makes his people willing in the day of his regenerating power. But besides being rebels against him, the Lord, the King Jesus, also finds that they are captives. His people, whom he comes to subdue to himself, he finds them as captives. Captives to sin, captives to Satan. And therefore, a part of that subduing work is also a work of liberation. And that then helps us to understand more of what the Lord Jesus says when he goes into that synagogue and he starts quoting from the prophet Isaiah. and Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And now we understand a lot more that of the liberating work of this king. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, he has messiahed me, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." You see the mercy of the king to see us in our situation that we are. We're against him. We belong to another king, another kingdom. And yet he comes and he delivers us. But as a king, Christ, to free us, as a king, and what is a king? We think of a king is a keeper of the law. He makes the laws, and he makes sure that his laws are kept. He has that authority. And so therefore, this king must deal with all the demands of the law. He must make sure that justice is not only seen to be done, but is also actually done. And therefore, to take those who are captive to Satan, to take them, to make them lose his power over them, to cause that satanic grip to be lost, then there must come a payment. There must come a righteous way of dealing with this jailer, this tyrant, this prison keeper. And so when that power is lost, and it is lost through the gospel, it's lost through himself, and that may bring us back to his priestly role, that this priest who offered up himself so that the king could deliver. Galatians 1 and verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." This present evil world is a good description of what? The kingdom of Satan. And Paul writes in Colossians 1 and 13 and adds to this, so we understand, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated," that is, carried us across, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." So there we have the deliverance that's given, taken out of the tyranny of Satan and brought into the wonderful kingdom of King Jesus. So that's what he does. That subduing work is a beautiful work. We who were unwilling are made willing in the day of his power. So once his people have been conquered, once they have been liberated, they've been subdued unto himself, they've had their eyes opened, the scales have fallen from their eyes, and they realize this wonderful King Jesus, I want him as king over me. We see then that, secondly, Christ's ruling of his people. Because Christ rules his people. He brings them to himself, and he rules them, and he governs them, those two words. And that's what the prophet Micah calls him. Prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2, speaking very specifically of the Messiah, and as the Messiah comes into his ministry, or when he's born, I should say, says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So again, the emphasis is, he's always been king, but now he's our king. Our king is the king of the kingdom of light. And how does he then rule us? Well, the Lord, he is the ruler, and we are to be under his rule. He rules us through his commandments. And it is a rule that's not, it's not a tyrannical rule by any means, because we know that, we understand from what he says that it's a rule of love. He loves his people, and he wants his people to love him. "If you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments," he says. And so it is a relationship. As we're into the kingdom of light and this kingdom of love, he gives us moral commands. I think of the Ten Commandments and all what they mean. Each of those commandments essentially says love. Love God as being God. Love God and worship him in the way he wants to be worshipped. love God's name, his titles, his attributes, everything that's connected to his holy name, that you may say with the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Love the Lord's day. Love those in authority over you, especially your parents. Love other people's life. Thou shalt not kill. And we could carry on through all of those commandments, because those commandments, as you know, are summarized up in that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the commandments are given, and they are commandments of love, the Ten Commandments of love, and all their application in our lives. He also rules them through the church. And we understand that the Lord has set up the church, that his, shall we say, the book of law of the law is taught. The book of the law also meaning the book of doctrine. It's not specifically Torah, meaning doctrine and teaching as well as law. So he rules them through the church. Yes, he rules them through his word, through the ministry of the word. In that initial going forth of the gospel that saves them, is that subduing and beginning to rule them, ruling them in that way, ruling them again. This understanding that it is a shepherding rule, it is a loving rule, even through the organization of the church. So he rules them through those that have the spiritual oversight. So the teaching and the ruling eldership is also an aspect of Christ ruling his people. A ruling that is a protecting, that is a guiding. He also rules them through their conscience, which of course is linked in to the first two, especially to the commandments. He has made their conscience sensitive, where it was not sensitive before in the right way. And his word forms the conscience, or I should say reforms the conscience, that it will be sensitive to what King Jesus commands. And of course, that's part of that lifelong work of sanctification, that the conscience will be formed by the Word and Spirit of God. And he also rules them, even through the earthly authorities that he's ordained over them. There is a ruling of Christ through them also. And in the keeping of all Christ's commandments, of all Christ's rule, there is great reward. That's what Psalm 19 and verse 11 says. In the keeping of thy commandments, there is great reward. And what are these rewards? Well, they are special comforts. They are intimate comforts. They are deep comforts, is what I'm trying to understand, make clear. And tokens of his love. And he bestows them on us to encourage us. This isn't just a letter that we're to obey and end up becoming self-righteous and judgmental Pharisees. That's not how the Lord is attempting to work and does work within us. It is to encourage us in that holy and tender walk with our King. To walk with him in a holy manner, which is the fruit of faith. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That is John 14 and 21. So we've seen there Christ's ruling of his people. We've seen Christ's subduing of his people, Christ's ruling of his people, and then thirdly, Christ's defending of his people in this second section. That Christ defends his people. And that is a title and a work that's declared in the Old Testament. In Psalm 89 and verse 18, a psalm that really points to the Great Commission of the gospel going out into all the world. And it says here, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And so this the King himself, he has taken us as his own. He rules us, he tells us how to live. How to live towards him, how we're to live towards his Father, how we're to live towards each other. But he also protects us. He protects us. And you may say, well, isn't that in that last part? He conquers his and our enemies. Yes, it is. But it's separately spoken of here that in his relationship towards his people, that he is a conquering king. He conquers us. He's a conquering king. He conquers our lives of sin, that we walk according to his will. And he conquers those who would dare touch us. Because here's the wonderful thing, that is when we've become Jesus' own people, when he has become our king and we have become his subjects, our enemies become his enemies and his enemies become our enemies. Yes, because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and the devil who was against us anyway is more against us now. But it's also the fact that we are so identified with him and him with us. So if you strike up a really strong friendship with somebody and somebody comes to attack them or insult them, what would be your first... Somebody comes to attack verbally, say, a friend of yours, someone you love, or a family member, and they come out and they're just coming out. I mean, I'm not talking about reasonable criticism, but I'm talking about an attack on their character. Your natural instinct is what? To defend them, because you love them. To defend whom you love. And because King Jesus loves his people, he defends them. And that's part of what we read, therefore, in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. When the angel is speaking to who would be John the Baptist's father, but he wasn't yet, Zacharias, he says this of the Lord Jesus, and in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Luke, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. So it's talking of I don't know if I got the right verse here. Oh, sorry, Luke 1, 71, not 17. So this is when Zacharias then at the end, when his mouth has been opened again, when John has been born and been named. So the wrong end of the story there. Verse 71, he says this in this prophetic song of worship. In verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. You see, that is one of the core works of Christ. He's come to seek and save, and we could say, and defend those that are lost. He comes to defend. And who are our enemies then? Well, specifically, we've mentioned them already, to subdue us and to deliver us, well, from sin and Satan. Because although we've been delivered from them, sin and Satan are still our daily enemies. And how does he do that in our daily walk? By filling us with his spirit, whereby John could declare that he that is in us is greater than him that is in the world. So we're filled with the king. So the king is ever in our heart to protect our heart and mind, and ever trying to renew our hearts and minds, to make us as strong as the conquering king himself, to become more like Jesus. And there are many other aspects that we consider when we think of him conquering sin and conquering Satan and everything that is linked with sin. He's conquering the results of sin. And that will make us then think of death. O death, where is thy sting? It has been taken by the king himself. And of course, the indwelling sin... So we've thought of sin in general, but that the sin is indwelling makes the believer his or her own worst enemy, that the Lord also has to deal with. But as we understand, it is for their sanctification, because the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 17. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so that battle... We know that battle. As born-again believers, we know the battle between the Spirit of Christ and the lusts of the flesh. We know it. We experience it. We suffer it. And one time we experience victory for Christ, and other times we see the victory of sin. But there's that battle. There's that defending man's soul, if we want to use the term that Bunyan did in the book The Holy War. In that defending of man's soul. But there are sometimes breaches, as we know. We've seen then, as we've looked at King Jesus, we've seen his sovereign majesty. And we've spent a long time, because it comes so close to us, his saving mercy. And finally, and quite shortly, and in a short manner, his subjugating might. His subjugating might. And that brings us to the last clause, the last section, last part of the Catechism answer. Talking about and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And this powerful king is able. He's able to restrain them. And he has them on a leash. And we know that in the world, throughout the world. We know one of the mightiest of kings, the most pagan and arrogant of kings, Nebuchadnezzar. The greatest king, although we would term him maybe an emperor, but he never had that title. He was a king of kings, this Nebuchadnezzar. But he was merely a man on God's leash. He could not do anything that God would not have him do. And in his greatest pride, the Lord brought him down to be as a beast for a period of time. And so we see that the worst enemies of God and God's people are restrained. They are absolutely restrained. Either they're restrained geographically, that they do not break out of their borders and spread their murder and their hate. They can. Let me just give an example. North Korea, that third generation dynasty now of wickedness, is restrained to the north part of the Korean Peninsula. It doesn't come out because King Jesus has determined it. What about the horrors of Soviet Russia and all of East Europe? That was for a time, a period, and a geographical location, and it never went further, although they did their best. And Nazi Germany, again, that had a time, a very short time, before the Lord destroyed it. So he is more than able, and we see his hand to restrain his and our enemies. And other enemies he'll leave. He will limit them, but he will leave them for the testing and the purifying and the strengthening of his church and of every believer, because the church is made up of believers, for every individual believer as well. For he must reign, 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That is a description of the time period that we are in. Maybe that describes the last 6,000 years in totality, but certainly as we understand in the New Testament church, Christ reigns as... He's always reigned, but now he reigns as our mediator, as our shepherd, as our king and our savior. He reigns for us and he overrules all, which should encourage us in prayer, that when we go to him, that all things are under his feet. But we don't see yet all things under his feet, as Paul continues. But we see then that this glorious king has the same enemies as his subjects, as we've already mentioned. But there's a not only is it because we've changed kingdoms, not only is it because we've changed laws, not only is it because we no longer want to work for Satan and for sin and for his glory and for our own wicked glory, but because when we've been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we've actually become part of the king's body. He is the head, we are the body of this king. And so once we are translated into the body of Jesus Christ, come part of his body, those that are his enemies are therefore our enemies and will attack us. And those that attack us are his enemies. And so it points to the union that we have with the Lord through the covenant of grace, through the rebirth, through the union, and so many things. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 says this. Psalm 17 also says this, but Zechariah 2 and verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Of course, the apple of the eye is the pupil.
If anything comes near the pupil, you have a very quick defensive reaction. Clear it away, defend the eyes. It's instinctive, it happens immediately. There is no pause to think, oh, what is that? You go and you defend the apple of your eye, and so instinctive, so quick, even violent, is Jesus' defending of his people. Now, things are come near us. The fires, the flames came near the three young men in the furnace, but it did not touch them. For in their case, he would not allow it. And so Christ's ultimate victory as king will soon fully be realized. And we see those verses in Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says this, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then four verses later, verse 14, adding to that, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." You see, every single enemy has a date, as it were, has a best before date. Although the Lord restrains them now, there is coming a time, and they are conquered, therefore. They're already conquered. They don't have any power outside of Christ. But there is a day coming when he has finished using them to build his church, to purify his church, to strengthen his church, to chasten his church, because it's all about his church. And then they will receive the just, the righteous rewards for their wickedness. And even though believers then, while we're in the world, we're in the midst of enemies. And we are, as the Lord himself says, we are as lambs among wolves. Luke 10 and verse 3, it is because Christ is victorious when he is executing his kingly office. These offices are not separate. Not he first does one and then does the other. He is prophet, priest, and king, and does that work that he must do, and has done it in different ways at different times. He's not always priest offering himself, but he is still priest showing his offer, showing his blood. But here we have him as king as well, his kingly office. And because Christ is victorious as king, it means in due course that all of his people who are part of his body will also be in due course victorious. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. It's a truth. It is yet to be fully realized and seen. But in him, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In due time, absolutely victorious over sin, over death, over the grave, over the curse, over all things that are against us. Our own indwelling sin, conquered through him that loved us. And that's why we spend so much time on that middle section, considering the love of our King, the mercy of our King, and what he's done to bring us to himself. It's all about the love of King Jesus. And we could continue on and on, but we won't. We'll leave that there and just consider the question and answer again. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. Are there any questions at all that have been raised regarding what we've been studying this morning? If not, I have an email address. Shall we? We'll just close in a word of prayer then, please. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Saviour, that thou art an all-encompassing Saviour. Oh, bringing the word of God to us, to illuminate our hearts and souls and minds, declaring the truth of who thou art, the revelation of thy beauties, the beauties of thy holiness, and the beauties of the gospel, and the warnings of the righteous judgment of God, all these things that are true, and then thy work as priest. O Lord Jesus, the priest that offers up sacrifices. But this priest, thou, O God, O Son of God, sacrifice thyself as the highest and the best and the purest offer for all the sins of thy people. And then we've considered thee as king, that thou art our king, a glorious king and a loving king and a mighty king, Lord, subduing us and also conquering thine enemies. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thy power in the hearts and our hearts of us that are born again and are thine. We thank thee, O Lord, for conquering us, for subduing us, for ruling us. And although we be as lambs amongst wolves, that we have the King of all kings, and nobody and nothing can do anything against us, against what the Father has willed. No hair will fall from our head without the Father willing it. But also King Jesus, nothing will happen outside of thy rule. And so, Lord, let us be conscious of the power and the mercy and love of our King, and be faithful subjects, be loving children. Lord, bless what we've learned today of our King. May we be encouraged and strengthened that the greatest of all rulers is our very own, a lover of our souls. In Jesus' name, we pray thee, our God. Amen.